rest of you can go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8 again. Again, we're verse 26 this morning. Pick up with verse 26. We're going through verse 28. Small chunk, but this passage is just too rich and it's too important for us to brush over or to go over quickly at all. So we want to really make sure we just dig this open it up and unpack it. Okay, especially verse 28. Okay, pray with me. Father, thank you for your word and that it is truth, that we have that confidence that when we come to your word, that we come to the very Word of God, your word, it is alive and it's active. Lord, it's always inspired by you. It is truth. And we ask that you, as the Holy Spirit, to impart truth to each one of us, to convict us of truth, of righteousness, and of judgment, that you would show us how these words, how these truths apply to our lives. And Lord, convict us, encourage us, do whatever's needed, but apply it to our lives. Help us pray. Ask the mind setting that he would be able to quickly rob away, steal away through all the cares of this life, the things that could distract or choke out the growth of your word in us today. And I pray when I pray for all of us, Lord, I certainly pray for myself. And I pray now that this next time especially would be yours, Lord, but in a Lord, it's all yours. Every minute of every day is yours. But in a special way, we give this time to you. We ask you to work, but Lord, even more, that we would apply it in a way that will please you. This is worship of you. So we pray you'll be pleased through the outcome in our lives. In Jesus, your Son's name, who makes it all happen, we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8. Is all about where we are in life today. It's all about living in a world, a suffering world, a world that's marked by suffering and brokenness. And I think we can all agree on the fact that that's where we all live today, in a world that is marked by suffering and brokenness. We can thank God for so many things that haven't happened like we were afraid, like in New Orleans, but at the same time, it'd be hard to tell those that it could have been much worse, you know, count your blessings. But isn't it true? I mean, we know we live in a world that's just absolutely wrought with. This very passage, the one just before where we pick up today, has talked about, verse 21, 23, talk about the groaning that's happening in all of creation, that the actual natural world is groaning for, waiting for, like a woman in childbirth, for the children of God to be revealed, for us to be revealed. Because in that time, it'll be a time of redemption where it'll all be set right. That's going to happen for us. And so I say that because a Christian's hope for the future, our future as well as the future of all of about, you know, I got to get to heaven. I got to get through the end. But we don't get to the end if we don't get through the next minute and the next hour. And it may seem simple for us today, though probably not for all of us. Some of us are saying, I don't know what I'm going to do when I go home. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow at work. I don't know how that report's going to come back. I don't know how that surgery's going to happen this week, how it's going to come out. I don't know what's been going on in my life. I don't know what's going to happen with my children. I'm not trying to stir this up for the sake of sensationalism, but just that you realize that's what we're talking about right here. It's this foundation for enabling us to face each day, and it brings, and everything that each day and each moment brings, to be able to face it with confidence, with hope and confidence. They go hand in hand, don't they? In these verses, Paul's going to point us to two more foundation stones. Look at verse 17, and the question 17 and 18, the question there that Paul is really, I guess you could say it's implied, but in a sense, it's really this question Paul's answering. He's saying, okay, you may be asking, he's saying, and so if you're children, then you're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And here it is. This consider is the implied question. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us. And that maybe when we read it the first time. But ever since then, is it worth it? Hold it on. Is it worth faithfulness? Is it really worth it? Is it just something else, this other, to add to the burden you already feel of guilt or shame? Or is it really worth it? Does it work? Does it work by the bedside of a loved one? Does it work at the funeral home and the graveside? Does it work when you cannot make sense out of what's happening in your life or what you may face? And if you don't know it, you may think back to this passage tomorrow morning or whenever it may happen. And I'm not wishing that upon you, just to say, that's it. That is where we live our lives. And friends, just because we're Christians, especially because we're Christians, we need to know that, not just for the sake of a witness, but so we are faithful. You know? These two foundation stones we're going to look at today, the first has to do with being helped in what we don't know. Verses 26 and 27 that we're about to read. And it says, we don't pray. Sometimes we just don't know what to even ask God. We don't even looking at. We don't understand this situation. What to pray? Have you been there? I have. And I learned many other times where I thought I really knew some answers. God revealed some powerful things. The second thing is that we know with assurance that we are being helped by the providential hand of God, held by, guided by the circumstances around us leading to good things, even when they're not good. So, in saying all of that, friends, it's about, this Romans chapter 8 is about living in a world with suffering and marked by brokenness. I'm reading a book just in the last few days, but it's so good because it's about, it's by Elizabeth Elliot. This actually was put together posthumously. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, some of you know, and I'll give you a little bit of background there. Her first husband was Jim Elliot. He was killed in 1956 while attempting to make missionary contact with the Aka Indians, native indigenous people, in the Amazon basin in Ecuador. Those people are now known as the Huarani people, but in eastern Ecuador, South America. Elizabeth Elliot is such a powerful woman of God, but Jim Elliot was killed there in 1956, and this book is the last book of some of her talks about this very subject, and the title is Suffering is Never for Nothing. It is such a great book. If you have a chance to read it, it is hard to put down. I had the privilege of hearing Elizabeth Elliot speak once when I was in college in Charleston, and she debated a liberal minister who was making all sorts of claims about Jesus Christ that were blasphemous. And with nothing but grace and dignity and the sword of the word of God, she absolutely massacred and made a monkey out of this man. Never raised her voice, never got out of line, just pointed to the truth and stood on it. She was a tall, stately woman. It's one of the only times in my life where I've felt, and there have been a few other occasions with some people that I've been able to hear in person, where I just felt wave after wave of the Holy Spirit washing over me while she spoke. That powerful. And her, it's not just because of her story, but where her story took her. And that's what this story, what her book is talking about. But, you know, their daughter was 10 months old. Valerie, their daughter, was 10 months old when her father was killed. Killed with spears because they thought he was a cannibal. He and five others. Two years, Elizabeth Elliot took that little girl, Valerie, and went back to those people and witnessed to the very individuals who had taken her husband's life, likely. And we feel like I've heard some other evidence that the very man who was responsible, the chief who was responsible for calling for his death, she actually witnessed to them, and I believe won them to the Lord by all evidence. powerful thing. But she came 16 years later. She returned to the States. She married again a theologian named Addison Litch. He died of cancer 3.5 years later. This is just a couple of things in her life. I could read you time after time. And again, like you know I've said, and I say again, this reinforces it, that most of the godly people I know, the people that I think, God, help me to be like them. What I'm really asking is, God, bring me through dark, difficult circumstances. Because, friends, it is the sufferings of Christ that shape us like Christ. And it is worth it. And that's what Paul is going to tell us. I just say that to kind of, that's your appetizer, all right? Oh, did I get to suffer? No, that you get to be made like Christ. And that's the outcome of all of this. But you can't have one without the other, really. And here's how it's done. You know, this passage is the end of Paul's answer to that question, like we said. You know, how can a Christian face sufferings and temptations in life with overwhelming confidence and deep assurance and that all this struggle and strife is really, really more than worthwhile? So, let's read together. Pick up with me in verse 26. Kind of picking up in the middle of a thought here, but just go with me. And then next week, hopefully, we'll pick up in verse 29. That's the plan. Okay? So, likewise, now again, that's kind of one of those, but, or therefore, is connected to something ahead. He's still answering that question. Likewise, in the same way, in a sense, he's saying, here, we don't know about what all these things are going to mean, but we do know that here's what's going to happen when it is revealed who we really are. And so in verse 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, and this is it. Friends, this verse is so popular by so many people, Christian and probably people who aren't Christian, but because it is so popular, it is often misused and misunderstood. I'm not saying I've got the whole total bead on it, but I think we need to really hear what it is saying, what it's not saying. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then this is really tied to verse 29, but we're going to stop right there. And I'd give you a footnote there as that asterisk, because that is the asterisk in the ESV. If you look at the footnote, for I think mine is footnote H, it says that it's hard to know exactly the wording here. If you worded English exactly like the wording of the Greek, it would be totally incomprehensible. Their word order is so different from ours, okay? But they try to stick as closely as they can, good translations, stick as closely as they can with the intent of it, and yet to keep the word order where it makes sense for us in English. And another way of thinking about that is that God works all things together for good, or that God works in all things for the good, for those who love him and those called according to his purpose. And so that's all in there, okay? So let's look at it then. Before we do, though, I forgot to give you the actual quote that I was building up to. Elizabeth Elliot's story is so powerful, you don't even have to hear the quote. But here, from her book, Suffering is Never for Nothing, she says, I'm convinced that there are a good many things in this life that we really can't do anything about, but that God wants us to do something with. I am convinced that there are a good many things in our lives that we can't do anything about, but that God wants us to do something with. That's pointing you to what she's saying in that book and what I believe this passage is really pointing to today. She goes on to say, my definition of suffering is this. Suffering is having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. There's a lot of something real similar to that, a little axiom that we repeat oftentimes in recovery. And I think there's some good reasons why. Okay. First of all, the Spirit and our prayers. We want to hit these two verses because they are important, and yet we want to spend most of our time on verse 28, so let's move. You know, like we said, there are times, no doubt, there are times when we just don't know what to pray. So verse 26 begins in the same way, like these things we've been saying. You can look up above, go back and read the whole chapter later this afternoon. even though I know you're probably going to do it right now while I'm talking. Verse 26 says, in the same way the Spirit helps us. So just as our hope helps us, this hope that we will one day, as we're revealed, that creation, including us, will really be restored. The image of God will be restored in us. The image that was marred, scratched, and dent in this reflection was marred and messed up through sin. Through sin of others, through our own sin. This whole sin pool we've contributed to. That hope that it will be restored is there. But he's saying, and likewise, when you don't know what to pray, interestingly enough, he's saying, we don't know this, but we do know this in this passage today. In verse 26, he's saying, we don't know what to pray for oftentimes. Christians find themselves oftentimes, don't we, wanting to pray, but not really having the words to pray with. And if you haven't been there, if you walk with Christ long enough, chances are you probably will be at some point. And I can tell you that, as I've said so many times before, those of you who've been with us a while say, oh, that's what you were talking about. I've shared with you several times that some dark times in my life, maybe they wouldn't be dark for someone else, but they were really dark for me, and I couldn't see my way through it. Where the best thing I could do to call it a quiet time was to sit behind locked doors and weep and picture myself as a little boy. And I've never felt as close to God as being able to say, God, I don't even know what to say. I don't have words. Just hold me. Hold me. Please, please let me know if it's going to be okay. And I can tell you, I learned a harder part of God that I've never seen another way in my life. That you don't forget. And when I choose it on the menu again, that's the scary part. Probably not. And I'm not even sure I have to. Because God does this in his believers' lives. He knows that we don't know what to ask for. I don't know what's best for me. So how on earth can I say, God's not fair? And I'm not trying to beat you up if you say that, because sometimes I think, God, it just doesn't seem right. David said it. You're in good company if you're saying it. But just realize that who am I to tell God what's fair? I don't even see all the pieces, much less know how to put the puzzle together. And when I put it together, I wouldn't even know what I was looking at. It's incomprehensible to our minds. It's so far above us. And yet, we do have this God-given, I believe, image of God, part of us, that does look for fairness. Even though mine, I have this warped sense of justice, of fairness, that I see in me that likes to see the good guy get it. And even volunteer oftentimes. God, I'd like to be your outlaw Josie Wales on this one. I'll shoot them. Let me do it. You know, I know they're bad, and we need to get rid of them. You know, and I'm not being literal here, okay? But, I mean, honestly, I like to see him get it, the bad guy. That's not necessarily a godly thing, okay? God doesn't take pleasure in that. But when human vocabulary proves insufficient, the language of the Spirit doesn't, friends. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans. There's that word again. We were talking about all creation groaning. Well, the Holy Spirit groans, but he groans in the way and in the language of the heart of God Almighty. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all at work in this. So when we feel too weak to act like children of God, confidently approaching Abba, Daddy, remember that's the most intimate word they could have come up with here, and that's why Paul uses it, that the Spirit helps us. When we feel that we don't have the words to say, we don't know what to pray, we can just say, Spirit, help me. God, I'm just going to sit here, or maybe go back through your word. That's what we've been trying to do in our life groups. We give you those passages to pray through, to tie back, to pray back the word of God to God. That's a good way to know. Maybe I'm praying in line with the will of God when I pray the word of God back to him. I have certain psalms that I go to. Psalm 25. Please, please don't let me return to the sins of my youth. God, please don't hold these things against me. God, please help me. I want to turn, change my mind, my heart, to pray the psalms back to him. And that, in a way, that's the Spirit's doing it, even when we can't do that. Say, God, I don't even have the strength or the wisdom to open your word here. So as the Father searches the hearts, verse 27 says, hearing the groans beneath our words, knowing our affections and the motives behind our request, the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with his will. So friends, the bottom line of all this is, the Spirit enables us to pray and please our Father. So we don't have to not pray because we don't know what to say. People say, well, I don't know what to say when I pray. Okay, the Spirit does. Can you trust God to do that? God knows. The Spirit of God knows what to say to the Father. All right? So let him teach you. Let him show you. Just sit before him. Be still and quiet for a few minutes. Me? Good reminder for me. You don't have to tell God how to fix all this. Sometimes we just have to sit there until he says something. And the silence says more than you'll ever know by trying to tell God to get God to. Father. Confidence. This unshakable foundation of our confidence. We're going to walk through these five things. And they're all related. They overlap. But just to break it down to make sure we've completely opened up this verse, I want to break it down. Okay? Don't get caught up in the wording again. If you say, well, you worded it this way and it's that. There's several translations, and I'm giving you little pieces of it, but it's what this verse is really saying, okay? This unshakable foundation. First of all, and this isn't one of the overarching thing I want you to notice, that it starts off, we know, confident. That just starts off on a confident mark, doesn't it? We know this. Paul is saying, you can know this. You can step out confidently. You can kneel down. You can fall down, fall back, whatever. You can approach this confidently, knowing these things, that the Spirit helps us when we don't know how to pray. But even in those times when the words run out, Paul says there's something you can know underneath that silence, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Verse 28. So first, the cause, and I mean by the causative action, the causative force in this whole thing is that we know God works. And I emphasize that. We know God works. And the emphasis is mine. It's not underlined in the word, so I just remind you that. But I'm trying to emphasize that part of it. Okay? Paul doesn't say, well, you know, all things work out for good. And all kind of birds. No? Not really. If you just say that, I'm going to have to say, nah, Not for certain people. Not for certain things. Well, everything works out right. God works all things together for good and for those who are love him and called according to his purpose. They don't themselves into a state of goodness, but it's God who works all things together for good. That's an important point. You say, isn't that just obvious? Yeah, it's so obvious. You might stump your toe on it walking to the rest of it. Don't miss that. It's God who works things out. It's not you and I who work things out. And it's not like, well, God must need some help, so I'm going to go straighten this thing out. Sometimes it's sitting and saying, God, do this because I don't have a clue what to do next. And it's often always humbly that we say, God, show me. Here's what I want to do. Here's what my heart's telling me to do. Here's what my emotions are telling me to do. And I'm facing a situation like this right now. I want my pound of flesh. I don't want to be taken advantage of. You know the best way to know if you're a servant? The way you act when people treat you like one. And I don't like it. Not a very good one. But God is working in all things, not me. Number two, his goal. God is at work for what? For the good of his people, that all things together for good. Verse 28 especially, and then verse 29, he's leading into it. Not for comfort now, but for good. It may not feel good, and certainly not in the surgery of my daughter. It is 1 year old to have this reconstruction surgery after a double mastectomy. And it's much tougher. There's a part of me that says, honey, you're going through this. I understand. I don't understand. I'm not a woman. I'm not even young. I'm not anything like what she's going through. But I try to think, my wife, and I do see my daughter, and I do say, you know, things, I don't know where I was going with that. It's the main thing on my mind, but one thing on my heart right now. But God, oh, for comfort. You say you're going through something that is really not about saving your life. The last surgery was to save your life. God's working in these things to work together. Not for comfort, but for good. Only God makes the place naturally. It's not saying that. Well, everything's good. No, some things are just absolutely stinking, rotten, sinful. And it would be a sin to... You say, you shouldn't hate. I'm sorry, I do believe we should hate sin. God does. That's why it's got such a serious penalty on it. God hates anything that gets between me and him. Papa bear syndrome. Okay? Get between me and my child. Something's happening. Something's fixing to go down. Thank God he is that kind of father. But friends, also, we should hate the things God hates. And God hates, does talk about a lot of those things in his word. But the main thing is, we're not supposed to have some zippity-doo-dah, you know, skipping down the yellow brick road view of life. That everything's just, everything's good, everything's rosy, everything's true. It's right and it's normal and it's natural. And I don't mean just in the sense of natural man. It's absolutely unavoidable to realize that some things are not good. Do you think Elizabeth Elliot said, well, I'm so glad Jim died so I would receive these blessings from God? I don't think that's any more godly than saying, I don't understand why Jim died. But, God, I do know you. And she said immediately when she received the call, she started quoting those verses from Psalms about God being our refuge and our fortress and those kind of things. So his goal is to make those things, he is the one working in those things. No, bad things happen in Christians' lives. That's one thing this verse does to show us up. Bad things happen in Christians' lives. It should not surprise us. It says in all things that happen in all lives. Christians have those things happen in their lives as well. We do still sin. We do still have consequences. We do still live in a fallen world. God does never, ever promise us. As a matter of fact, he promises the opposite. That when you do face these things, when you are persecuted, when people say all manner of evil about you, he doesn't say, I'll protect you from those things, but he says, in those things, through those things, because of those things, here's what I'm willing to do. We don't expect life to work out for good of your own. And when we find things working out beneficially for us, we need to stop and say, oh, well, I'm glad that all things work out. But it is God, the God of grace, and I praise him that he took this nasty, stinking, and what a miracle, what a testimony, turned it out for good in these ways. When we think, when things work out well, Christians never say, well, of course, that's just the way it should be. It should startle you to say, what a terrible situation, and yet God's hands were not tied. What a terrible mistake I made, and yet God's hands were not tied. And rather than saying, wow, that's pretty good, I can do anything I want, it leads us to say, oh my goodness, God, you worked that out in grace. I don't want to do that again, you know? So when things work out well, we should say, rather, we praise God for it. It had to be him. You know, the best summary of this lesson may be something that John Newton said. John Newton, who was first a slave trader, but also then the author of many hymns, including Amazing Grace. You ever heard of it? He said, everything is necessary that God sends. Everything is necessary that God sends. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. Everything is necessary that God sends. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. Think about the implications of that. What John Newton and Paul are saying, that is, if God has withheld good things, things that we think are good and that we think we need, that they would only be good in the short run, maybe just for a few seconds. Isn't that the nature of addiction? Isn't that the nature of many of our bad decisions in relationships? Isn't that the nature of so many of our false starts and these cul-de-sacs we find ourselves in, bad territory in life? Third, the coverage. God works for our good in a lot of things. Is that what it says? In all things, nothing's left outside the covering of this. Sufferings, as verse 17 talks about, groanings, things that makes us groan and grunt and, oh, I can't do it, kind of things that verse 23 talks about are included in this. If God's working for our good in everything, then we see that both the And the bad things serve the purpose and furthering of God, of good and God in our life. The good things that God wants to bring about. This truth removes general fear and anxiety when we feel like, oh no, everything's going wrong. Oh man, the wheels are falling off. The bottom's falling off. I grew up in that mindset. You know, oh boy. Oh, everything's going to suck now, boy. Oh boy, it's bad. It's going to be bad. Bad things are going to happen. We try to go do this today. Bad things are going to happen. It's going to be bad, 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 bad. If we go on vacation, it'll be bad. Bad things. I don't know. You know, it seems true a lot of times in my family, and especially with me. But you know what I say? Man, I've had a lot of opportunities to see God take bad situations and turn them into the biggest blessings in my life. I didn't set out to mess it up, but I find ways to do it real often. And I do believe that all things serve the purpose of God. I used to argue with people. See it in recovery. We hear people say it. I heard it just the other night in a powerful testimony again by a young man dear to my heart. After heroin addiction and living in a tent and years of addiction as a young man. Horrible situations and stuff that he's done and it's been done to him. But he said, you know what? From where I am now, I wouldn't change a thing because it took all of that to bring me to where I am. And I used to argue when people said that and think, ooh, no, don't say that. That's like glorifying sin. No, it's really not. It's saying, if it took that, and apparently it did, to bring me to where I am now, where God, in the center of God's will, as best I ever have been, then I thank God for it and embrace it and say, thank you, God, that you didn't spare me from that to bring me to the best place in my life. That nothing is wasted in the economy of God. And God's hands are never tied to accomplish his purposes, not by my mistakes, not by my sin, not by anyone else's sin. God is God when I'm laying flat on my face. God was God if no matter who stands up today in the world and says, I'm going to do thus and so. God is God. And why do the nations plot and plan and do these things? Well, because they haven't learned that yet. Because why do we still struggle against God and get all frustrated when things don't work the way we think they should? Because we forget we're not God. He is. And to say, God, I don't understand how, but I know you're going to work this out. And I'm asking you to, for your name's sake, Lord, not just because it gives me, I'm going to have a really bad morning if this doesn't change, God. And sometimes I say, God, I know this seems trivial. I really do. In the grand scheme of things, I realize that it's trivial. And yet, I can't seem to push it away right now. Maybe it's one of my animals. I mean, come on, really. We could have a world war with one person hiccups on the other side of the world right now. God's got to deal with that stuff, and I'm worried about a goat or a dog. And then I remember, I'm his child. He cares deeply about what I care about, to some degree. And I've been amazed at how many times he said, just so you don't forget how much I do love you, it's no big deal for me to give you this grace, especially because you're looking to me for it and you acknowledge that it was me. Fail to acknowledge it is a different thing, right? We know that it hasn't all gone wrong if God works in all things. His plan includes by necessity what we would call little things, random things. Friends, ultimately, there are no accidents in this world if we look at it this way. There are no random things. There is no accident. There is no coincidence. There's only God incidents. And there's only these things that God can turn it into. Now notice the text doesn't say all things are good, but that God works them for good. Remember, the difficulties aren't, he's not saying you got to enjoy the difficulties now. Enjoy those really stinking rotten times where you're getting your head knocked in. I don't think he was saying to Stephen, enjoy getting stoned. I think he was saying what a powerful instrument it was and was going to be that he was taking that stand that he was taking that day in the power and saying the very things that Jesus said when he gave his life. Friends, they're not good, but their results can be. And this wonderful verse gives us confidence that we can't ruin God's purpose, not even our sin, not even other people's sin. All really means all. And here's another quote from Elizabeth Elliot. She said, and I've come to see that it's through the deepest suffering that God has taught me the deepest lessons. And if we'll trust him for it, we can come through the unshakable assurance that he is in charge. He has a loving purpose, and he can transform something terrible into something wonderful. Something suffering is never for nothing. God never wastes a hurt. He never wastes pain. And in his, I don't understand why they happen, but I believe he wants to use those things. And so she doesn't say, oh, okay, so I'm fine. That, just fine that Jim died, as I said. But she can, and she does say, I would never have dreamed how God could have used this and how I could actually have the blessings I would have seen through it. Still hurts. I still don't understand it. But it's reality, and God's hands aren't tied by it. The conditions then. God works in all things for the good of those who love him. You might have expected him to say those who are whatever, chosen by God or whatever, and he talks some about that. But the thing is, those who love him. You know, he says really two things, those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. John Piper says, Paul is not saying all things work for good for Christians some of the time when their love for God is strong, and all things don't work for good for Christians other times when their love for him is weak. What he's saying is they work together for good all the time, and he's talking about a love relationship. Jesus said himself, John 14:21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Obedience, an obedience problem is always a love problem. I hate when God says that back to me. Remember what you say all the time, Rodney, an obedience problem, your obedience problem is a love problem. And I do face that. I have to try to embrace it and say, God, help me understand where the disconnect is. Why am I just going through the motions? Why is that filled up there? And I'm usually looking for a feeling. Obedience is something we can work our way into feeling. Love. Love is a decision. I don't believe God wakes up every morning with this mushy-gushy feeling where he just wants to tweak my cheek. Oh, Rodney, you're just so sweet and good and cute. But I do think it's a determination on his part to say, despite all your unlovingness, I am committed to loving you and to bringing you into that loving relationship. And those things to begin to shape me that way as I surrender to it. He's saying that for Christians, those who are called, those whose hearts have been brought from enmity as enemies against God to love for God, all things work for good all the time. And finally, the purpose then. Those who love God are also called those who've been called according to his purpose, his saving, redemptive purpose. So there are two things that have to be true of us for this promise to be ours. Two conditions. It doesn't come true for everybody. That's one thing to realize. And it comes true for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. They're not two groups of people. These are people who love God, and those are the people who are called according to his purpose. But the people, how do we know that we're really called according to his purpose? If we love him. How do you know that you fit in this? How do you know that you are called according to God's purpose? When you act like it, when I act like it, by loving him. Not just because of what he does for me, but because of who he is, which is shown to me by, yes, those things he does do, but to look through the things he does and that I appreciate so much, the forgiveness, the redemption, the grace that he gives me, and realize what that means about him. I love him is what I need to do, to love him. I'm talking to myself and answering my own question that I just asked, and I ask him very often. This sermon does speak to that. Okay, this is one group of people with two things true of them. They love God. They're called according to his purpose. How would I know that I'm being called according to God's purpose? Well, I love him, which means I obey him, which means I'm doing the things that add to his purpose, that help contribute to those purposes being done. Now God's purpose is my purpose. How can that mess up? If God is the one in charge and God's working things out for his purpose, and I'm living, trying my best with his help, by the Spirit's help, to pray for and to live in accordance with those things that are his purpose, do you see how it goes together? Two things, one's subjective, one's objective. Our love is our act. God's call is his act. They work together. Our love is an effect. God's love is the cause. And so Joni Erickson Tada, who wrote, by the way, the foreword, the opening, the introduction to Elizabeth Elliot's book. They've been close friends for a long time before Elizabeth Elliot died. You know who Joni Erickson is? Was crippled in a skiing accident shortly after her graduation. She's now been a quadriplegic for more than 40 years. And honestly, I just think oftentimes, can I do that? She has such a radiant, booming witness for God that just is overwhelming to me. an inspirational speaker, author, singer, quadriplegic, been confined to a wheelchair for more than 40 years, now in her 60s, is battling breast cancer, has been battling breast cancer. I think that kind of puts my daughter Kate's situation in perspective, doesn't it? Can you imagine? She said, all I know is I've had a ministry to quadriplegics for years. Now I have a ministry to breast cancer, women with breast cancer as well. When people ask her why God allows suffering, she often says, God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. His purpose is the ending, is the end game. His purpose to accomplish, did not waste those things that are a part of life, suffering, struggle, heartache, pain, all those things that have resulted to fall, still God's using Satan's work against him. He's using our sin against Satan himself oftentimes. When we do surrender to him and see his purposes worked out. So what is God's love? For people to enter into a relationship with himself and become more like him. So, friends, the story of Joseph in the Old Testament is one of the most powerful stories. It's the Old Testament example. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph is facing his brothers who had done all this stuff that resulted in a whole life of a mess of a life, and from Genesis chapter 37 to chapter 50. Genesis 50, verse 20, is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. And let me just summarize. He had this special relationship with his father. Remember, Joseph of the coat of many colors, okay? And he was severely beaten and sold into slavery by his brothers because of their jealousy. He rises to a place of leadership after quite a while and being sold into slavery and being a slave and in prison. He endured the illicit advances of his boss's wife and said, no, I could never do that. He was thrown into prison again after she made false claims against him. He lingered in the prison for years and before he was released and brought into the council of Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at the time, the leader of Egypt, himself. And he was given, as he answered Pharaoh's dream and gave him God's answer for it, he was given a position of leadership. He's now the second most powerful person in Egypt and probably in the world, in which the Lord used him to spare Egypt and countless surrounding communities, including his own family, from famine. And he had a plan, that God-given plan, as to how to do that. 17 years of, like, just grinding out, trying to get through another day, getting his head up, somebody else knocking him down over and over and over again. And yet, when his brothers stand before him, having been spared by his own actions after they did all the stuff and helped kick this thing into action in the first place, this domino effect of his life, he sits there in power in Egypt with his brothers before him, and they get it now. You're Joseph. We thought you were dead. And they prepare to lose their heads in their minds. And I think it's one of the most powerful verses in the whole of Scripture. And Joseph says, basically, relax, guys. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people, including you, to preserve many people alive. Friends, how could you have that attitude except by what we're talking about? This is before knowing about the story of Jesus, you know, but looking forward in faith, knowing God's heart. Let me just give you a challenge here. I want you to take some time later today for your life group, whatever. Try to take some time, jot this down somewhere, to list the worst things that you've ever gone through. And then I want you to make a line down to paper and list the best lessons you've ever learned, the best things that have happened to you. I think you may be astonished, as I am in my testimony, at how many of the best things were very closely related to the worst things. I'm a hard-headed person. I am so stubborn and strong-willed. Some people call it OCD. I'm going to do what I set my mind to do if it kills me and probably you too. And it's a terrible habit and a sinful, dangerous one. But you know what? When I look back and think at how God takes all those things and his hands are never tied to accomplish his purposes for me by even my own sin and my own hard-headedness, I don't think I've ever learned a lesson, ever, an important lesson in my life apart from pain or heartache, hardship. ever. So, in the conclusion, in all these things then that we talk about, that we go through in our life, based on the truth of this, the assurance we have in this passage, that the Spirit helps us in praying, and underlying all of this, we have this assurance, this confidence that God is in control and that God loves us, and that because of that, He's working together in all circumstances and situations to bring about what's good and best for me. Ultimately, that points to verse 29. Look at it. Verse 29, that talks about being conformed to the image of Christ. That's His ultimate goal. And when it's all said and done, I believe when we see that we are revealed the way this passage just above us talks about, the one we're looking at today, that when the sons of God are revealed, I think we're going to be really glad that Jesus didn't do what it took, God didn't do what it took to give us a good afternoon, but to shape us for eternity. Ultimately, if my pilot has to embarrass me when I'm on a flight and has to embarrass me and tell me to sit down right now or face discipline, I'd be embarrassed as I'll get out. But ultimately, His goal is to get me to that destination. That's really what I'm concerned about. And friends, that is what God's most concerned about, is fitting us for eternity, shaping us to the image of Christ, because that's what it's going to take to be able to enter into the presence of God, to know that nothing will finally succeed against us. Let me just ask you this, and I want you to ask yourself this. If you hear the call of God in the gospel of Jesus, have you felt, heard God calling you to Himself? If you come to God in faith, loving Him through Jesus Christ, have you made the commitment to do that? To trust God for the forgiveness of your sins because of the death of Christ. Not to hang on to them, not to still try to make up for them, but to trust God to forgive you and then to serve Him because He already did. And then finally, to receive Him, from Him, the free gift of righteousness by faith alone. Remember, that's what we've been talking about for all these 8 chapters now, but a righteousness that comes by faith. Then all these things, from the sweetest to the most severe and painful in our life, will work together for our good. Friends, God doesn't promise you a better life, better circumstances. God doesn't promise you better life circumstances if you love Him. He promises you a better life in spite of your circumstances. You hear it? I messed it up. God does not promise you better life circumstances. He doesn't promise to change your circumstances. And that's what we spend most of our time praying for. God, change this person's mind and heart. God, change the circumstance. Let it work out right. What is right? Well, if we spent more of our time trying to get in line with the heart of God, my goodness, how much different it would be, right? He does promise you a better life. Hardship, sickness, heartache, disappointments, or circumstances. Yes, they're real. Yes, they're important. But they're not ultimate. They don't tie God's hands. We're talking about a joy that goes beyond and beneath circumstances, friends. And that's the relationship He wants us to have. That's why Romans 8:29 is so important. For those whom He foreknew, don't get real jacked up about that. We're going to talk about it next week. He predestined. Oh, predestination. I don't remember choice. No. It's just saying it's done. It's certain. He's nailed it down. It's determined already and nailed down. He uses this word to say it's fixed already. We don't have to wonder about it and doubt about it. What Paul means is if you love God, you can count on His promise that is absolutely fixed no matter what. Do you have that assurance? I'd love just to talk about it. If you don't, I'd love for us to be able to pray about it. But it might take looking at some scripture. That's okay. That's why it's there. But let's do that. Let's talk about it. Don't push it aside. If God's speaking to your heart this morning, let's be sure and do that. Let's stand. Remember, there's altars for you to use as well. You can kneel where you are. You can pray here. You can come in and let's talk.
promise has been satisfied. He will hold me fast, raised with him to endless life. He will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sigh. When he comes at last, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
Father, we pray that you just help us to remember to allow you to hold us, to come to you by faith and let you hold us. Lord, we fear that our grip is weak, and we know our frailties, but you do too. You made us, Lord. You know we're but dust. And yet you love us, you redeemed us, and you give us these promises. Oh God, we know you don't lie. Help us to live like that. And if before the eyes of a world that desperately want to know the truth, whether they realize it or not, use us as salt and light, we pray this week. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.